Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter this morning. If you came to church this morning hoping for something intellectually stimulating or super entertaining, I'll just tell you right now, you're going to be disappointed. Permission to leave. But if you came hoping to be reminded of some of the basics of the Christian life, if you came hoping for some clarity in the midst of all the complexity, if you came hoping to be reminded that God loves you, that God wants what is good for you, and that God has a purpose for you, then I'll think you'll be encouraged. Permission to stay. Now that's what Peter wanted these believers that were scattered all over Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and all over Asia and Bithynia. He wanted them to know these truths. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2 reminded them of who they were, their identity, their true identity. Even though they were displaced and all over the area of Turkey, they were chosen. They were royal priests. They were a holy nation. They were God's special people. They were called out of darkness into light, and they were people who had obtained God's mercy. Now, in light of all that, he goes on to say this in verse number 11, 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, this paragraph, or these two verses, actually has a paradox. A paradox is a statement that seems contradictory, but is still true, like jumbo shrimp. All right, that's sort of a paradox, you know. I mean, which is it? Well, it's jumbo shrimp. We've seen this before in the text in chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "You greatly rejoice, though grieved in various trials." That seems like a paradox. Who rejoices in the midst of various trials? Well, Christians do. And people that are mixed up do. You remember that sermon from a while back? You can be mixed up. It's an appropriate answer when somebody says, "How are you doing?" You can say, "Mixed up. I'm both grieving and rejoicing." And the believer can do that. This passage right here has another one of these kind of a paradox. Here you see, beloved, and then they're called sojourners and pilgrims. The word beloved means loved by God. In addition to all those beautiful reminders from verses 9 and 10, Peter now says you are loved by God. That's what the word beloved means. You're the dearly loved. The emphasis of the word is on God's love. And because God loves them, Peter loves them, and he wants them to remember this truth. 8 times in 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter reminds the people he's writing to that God loves them. Now, somebody here this morning probably needs to be remembering that God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. No, God loves you. Good. Second point. All right. We need this, you know that?
Yes.
I mean, because there's days when you wonder. I mean, life is so crazy and the world is so crazy. You wonder, does God actually love me? And yes, he does. And Peter reminds them of this again and again. And you need to remind yourself of that. I'm the beloved, loved by God. But they were sojourners and pilgrims. They were resident aliens. They were citizens of another country. And physically and geographically and economically, they were in a land without rights. They were in a situation without status. They didn't belong. They were refugees. And while that's true for all believers on an ultimate level, that we're a part of this world but not really of it, it was really true for them practically and economically on a most basic level that they were sojourners and pilgrims. They were in a hostile environment under difficult circumstances and yet loved by God. Both of those things were true at the same time. And that's the paradox. We're deeply loved by God, but at the same time, we can be in hostile circumstances. We can feel alone. We can feel disconnected. And there are times we can be truly out of place and yet can be completely loved by God. Those two things can coexist. Now, I feel it in this country right now. I probably feel it more than I ever have. I feel like believers right now are fish swimming upstream. I mean, I don't know about the rest of you, but it seems like our culture is going downstream, like really fast, filled with sewage. And we're like, you know, trying to swim upstream. And we feel out of place. And sometimes I even feel that way among believers. I'm reminded of that song again, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." The constant is the love of God, see? Whatever it's like living right now, however disconnected, alone, out of place you may feel, you are loved by God. This is principle. This is constant. Now, in light of who we are and why we are here, there's a prescription here in this text. A doctor gives you a prescription for your wellness. He says, take these things, these pills, 2 times each day for 3 weeks. And generally, it's good for you, though the side effects of the prescription may be worse than the problem itself. Sometimes those commercials, you know, take this for your skin problem, though it will result in diarrhea, you know, thoughts of suicide, and you're like, no, I think I'll stick with the skin problem. It's okay. The list of side effects is sometimes worse than the problem itself. But verse 11 is actually a prescription for your soul, for your inner life. And he says, I beg you, I plead with you. I asked a doctor one time, how many of your patients actually take your advice? And he said, around 50%. I said, really? He goes, yeah, maybe it's not that good. You know, people, a lot of times, they just want opinions. They don't want actual advice. And if they don't like the advice, then they skip it. But Peter here is saying, as a doctor for your soul, he's, I'm begging you. We all need this prescription, and the reason why is listed in verse 11. It says that there is a war against our soul. There is an advancing army warring against our soul. Our inner lives are under attack. Not by some weakling or even one mighty warrior, but the imagery here in the Greek is of an army. An army that is attacking our soul, an army of lusts and temptations that war against the soul. It doesn't say that this is like, you know, simple. A war is a pretty big deal. And that word is used here to help us understand that the goal of this army is to take us captive and to make us slaves, or worse, wipe us out completely, bring us to total ruin. The struggle is real. If you struggle with temptation, anybody? Oh, wow. Okay, honest crowd here this morning. I mean, we come to church, we're like, how was your week? Good. We don't say, I'll tell you what, I fought 12 hours a day, 5 days a week this week with temptations. We don't say that in the foyer. They'll go, pervert, you know. But the truth is, some days it's like that, isn't it? It just seems like a fight all day long. And your temptations may be unique to you, but I'll tell you, if you struggle with temptation, if you struggle with crazy thoughts, if you struggle with desires, if you struggle with sin, here's why. There's an army at war with your soul. And there's a tension. See, I think we have to make a distinction between temptation and what I really want. That's why there's a tension. Because deep down in my being, there's a want to be holy. There's a want to be right. There's a want to be like Jesus. If you're really a believer and you have new life, then there's this deep down desire in you to be good. But on the surface, there's a temptation. And the temptation is trying to get you to be bad, to do the wrong thing, to say the wrong thing, to be the wrong thing. And the tension between those two things, between my deep felt desire to live new life and this temptation that comes warring against my soul, it's exhausting some days. And that's what Peter's talking about here. He says there's a war against your soul. There's this tension between what you really want and this temptation that comes against you. Now he says, here's what you need to do. Abstain from fleshly lusts. All you got to do. Don't. Stop it. Now, how do you do that? Well, there's other places in the scripture that give us some clues about that. Submit yourself to God. Don't try to do it on your own. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, the text says. And he will what? He will flee from you. Put sinful desires to death. Well, like what kinds of things? Well, if you go back up to chapter 2, verse 1 in our text, it says, lay aside malice. That's ill will toward people. Lay aside deceit. Lay aside hypocrisy. That is, don't be a religious fake. Lay aside envy and all evil speaking. And of course, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, there's all kinds of things that we're supposed to put off. And it's hard. It's hard. And it's daily. I remember making decisions as a high schooler at camp, and I thought, there. I'm not going to struggle anymore. I made decisions at camp. I threw a stick in the fire. You know what I'm talking about? If you ever went to Christian camp, you're like, you make a decision at Friday night, and everybody's, you know, we're all crying. It was such a great week, and I'm never going to sin anymore. I got this stick right here, throw it in the fire. There goes all my sinful desires and my anger and all. I just threw it in the fire. So refreshed. Then I want to punch somebody the next morning. Right? I mean, wouldn't it be great if you just threw a stick in a fire? No. No, I'm not saying the stick in the fire is a bad idea. It's a good decision. It's a point where you can say, all right, you know what? I'm gonna work at this. But throwing a stick in the fire, it doesn't make the struggle go away. And sometimes we have to get really serious about this. I mean, Jesus said sometimes you have to cut off your hand and pluck out your eye. Now, he's not encouraging self-mutilation. That's not what that's about. But he's saying, I mean, you're going to have to get serious about this if you really want to have victory. Now, maybe this, you're new to church right now, or you haven't been back for a while, and you're like, oh, here we go again. That's all I ever hear is don't. Church is always saying don't. Well, you know, God is not being heavy-handed here. What God wants for us is life. What he wants for his kids is life. And these things that he tells us to get rid of are bad for us. His prescription is for life. Some of the things that he warns us against are, in fact, bad for our bodies. But all of them are bad for the soul. For example, when we give in to fleshly lusts, things that are contrary to God's good ways, we do damage to our soul. For example, let's just go to chapter 2, verse 1 back there at the beginning. Therefore, lay aside malice. Malice is ill will towards somebody. Let's just do one. There's a whole bunch of these, but I don't have time for all those. But when we say yes to ill will, we're tempted to be bad towards someone, and we cave into that, whether it's through envy or slander or some way treating them poorly. When we give into that, we damage our own soul by making it easier the next time. On the other hand, when we choose to bless instead of curse, we strengthen our soul, and goodness grows rather than badness. And whether we exercise our bodies or not, we all exercise our souls. We are all becoming a little bit better or a little bit worse by lots of daily choices. Every day. And the struggle is common. You might say, oh yeah, preacher, you work one day a week. Like, you don't struggle with any sin. What do you know? I mean, I inherited this problem, and I inherited this problem, and I have struggles, and I have temptations that nobody else has. Well, you're wrong about that. The struggle is common to all believers. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has taken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, And he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Now, that doesn't say that God doesn't give us more than we can handle. Actually, God gives us more than we can handle all the time. That's why we need him. This text is talking about temptation. I will tell you this, God never allows a temptation that is greater than we can bear. When it's a temptation to sin, there is never a temptation that is greater than we can bear. He always provides a way of escape from this army of orcs that are coming after our souls. Now, resolve is not enough. That is, it's not enough. Let's say you're in this pattern of giving in to sinful lust. And you just say, all right, that's it. I'm not doing it anymore. I stop. That's not enough. The human will is not strong enough. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So learning to walk in the Spirit, that's a life skill. And quite often we also need some fellow soldiers. I like to call it pre-sin accountability. You know, accountability is a thing, you know, but usually people are accountable after they sin. They go to somebody and they say, you know, well, I sinned again. Yeah, okay. Yeah, me too. What if we started practicing pre-sin accountability? Like when you're really tempted, when it's really on, I mean, you're feeling like doing something. What if you called somebody and said, hey, I'm struggling with lust. I think I'm going to stay up late and view some pornography tonight. What do you think about that? Well, if you got a good friend, you'll say, you moron, why are you even asking me this question? But I guarantee you, you bring your temptation into the light with some fellow soldiers and it'll break the power of that secret. It breaks it. So often, though, we're too proud to have some other people come into our struggles as if we're the only ones who are struggling. When the army of lusts come, call in for backup. Call in air support. Shoot up a flare. Keeping temptation secret keeps them strong, but bringing them into the light weakens their power. Counseling. Ongoing spiritual disciplines may well be required for a life to be victorious. But we have the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the fellowship of the church, we have the Word of God. Let's fight this war on our soul and send these ungodly temptations back to hell where they came from. I actually say that sometimes, and I try not to say it in public. Because, you know, if you're walking through Walmart and all of a sudden you go back to hell where you came from. I mean, you might get arrested, you know, but in my own head, I mean, there's some things that come to my mind, and I know where that came from. It didn't come from God. It didn't come from the Holy Spirit. It didn't even come from me. It came from hell. And I just say to my own self, go back to hell where you came from. I'm not listening to this. Now, this prescription does, in fact, have a side effect, but it's not worse. It's missional. It's evangelistic. It has to do with our purpose for being here. Abstaining from evil desires is actually good for us. It's good for our soul, and it has a purpose. Notice in the text that our conduct or our behavior among the residents of this planet that are not yet citizens of heaven, it really matters. How we live really matters. The word translated Gentiles in the New King James Version is translated pagans in the NIV. It says, live such good lives among the pagans or among unbelievers. See, Jesus reminded us in his prayer in John chapter 17 that we are in the world, but we are not of the world, but we are sent to the world. Are you with me? We are in the world, but we are not of the world, but we are sent to the world. We are not supposed to withdraw from the world. We have 48 acres here. We could just build us a big old Christian commune right out here, line the thing with a wall, keep the world out. We could have our own stores. We could have our own everything in here. We could just hide out here in this field, away from all these pagans. And without proof of new life, nobody comes through the gate. What a stupid idea. That's not what we're called to. We're not called to hole up. We're in the world, but not of the world, and we're sent to the world. This is a call. This is a missional call. This new identity that we have is not designed to put us into hiding. You know, the people of this world are not our enemies. The Republicans are not the enemy. The Democrats are not the enemy. The whatever group you want is not the enemy. The people of this world are not the enemy. They're the mission. I thought somebody would say, right, amen. No, if you think the people outside these walls are the enemy, you don't have the heart of Jesus. For God so loved the world. It doesn't say he so loved the Baptists. He so loved the world that he came, his only son. This world is loved by God, and they're to be loved by us. Now, clearly stated here is that we're living among unbelieving people that are watching our behavior. Our behavior is either proving to be a witness to the transforming power of God, or it's communicating that it doesn't work. But this verse contains a promise that I do not like. It says, when they speak against you as evildoers. I don't like that promise. You have any promises in the Bible you don't like? I have one, this one. Why? Why would they speak evil of us? I mean, if I'm just like Jesus and I'm just loving people well, then why would anybody speak evil against me? I mean, all you got to do is be like Jesus, be loving, and everybody will love you, right? Wrong. That's not how it works. Why would people speak evil against those who love the truth? Because the world, in this world right now, people call good evil and evil good. In other words, it is possible to be good and do good and be evil spoken of. You can be good and have a bad reputation because of goodness. We are evil spoken of, for example, right now for our beliefs about what is right and wrong. We say certain things are wrong. We say certain things are immoral that our culture says is right and that's promoting. And in fact, because we do take a stand, some people will say that we're wrong, that we're evil because we're not more tolerant, that we're the bad people. Now, the best way to deal with this problem is not with words, actually. It's not with war. It's not with antagonism. It's actually with good works. It's with love. It's abstaining from lust that war against the soul and doing good. The Greek scholar by the name of Mounts said, good deeds, even though they may be misrepresented or defamed for the moment, are still the best answer to the opposition of a hostile world. Reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, about loving our enemies and praying for them. Now note the promise here. It says the world speaks evil against the believer, but the believer's good works are observed, and those who at one time spoke evil may well glorify God on the day of his mercy or the day of his visitation because of the conduct that they witnessed. Now, what does that visitation mean right there? You see that in verse number 12? Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Does that mean when Jesus comes at the judgment and he's about to, you know, put the whoop on them, and they all go, oh, those Christians were right? I don't think that's what it means, and neither do the Greek scholars, by the way. The day of visitation is the day that God comes to people to extend his mercy to them. And you know that God is moving into the lives of people all over this planet right now, extending his mercy to them? He is. God is extending his mercy to a lot of, and sometimes that's in a general sense, and sometimes it's really specific. God is reaching out to people by his Spirit. He's moving into people's lives. And on those moments when God is extending his mercy, where there has been a pattern of good works by his people, they may well pause right there and say, wow, I was mean to that person. I was crummy to that person. I actually accused that person of certain things, but now I see their love. I see their goodness. I see their kindness. And God, yes, I want that. Wouldn't that be great? And this happens. I was talking to a family member one time. I didn't know his testimony, and he told me that all he ever saw his whole growing up life were two-faced Christians that didn't take their faith seriously. And he gave up on it. He said, I never saw the reality of it anywhere. And then he met this guy, and this guy happens to be my father-in-law, Diane's dad. He said, and when I met John, for the first time in my life, I saw somebody who lived out their faith. And I said, I want that. Just the life. The life. People are observing. People are watching. And though they may speak evil, where there has been goodness, there may well be glory to God. The commentator Heber wrote, "The church exists amid hostile environment to exercise a missionary function." We have a purpose for being here, friends. Now, some people are turned off by the words of the gospel. But a lot more people, I think, are turned off by the actions of believers who are not consistent with the gospel. I read this little story this week. He said, it reminds me of the humorous but sad story of the hypocritical, loudmouthed Christian who was always among the first to give testimony in an open meeting. And it was one of those extravagant testimonies in which a man says far more than can possibly be true. On one occasion, he arose and with great gusto exclaimed, "Praise the Lord, I'm standing on his promises." Whereupon, a bootmaker of the town, who was not a Christian, stood up in the rear of the auditorium and called out, "No, you're not standing on the promises. You're standing in the boots that I made for you, which you have not yet paid for." Ouch. It's the lip and the life. You've probably heard that line attributed to St. Francis, "Preach the gospel at all times and sometimes use words." Now, that's not completely accurate because the gospel is a proclamation. Remember verse 9 from last week, that you may proclaim or declare or verbalize the praises of God. It's that proclamation and the life that comprises a gospel witness. Now, what I find so wonderful in these two verses is that what is good for us, that is saying no to sinful desires, is also missional. And what is best for us is also best for the world around us. And what is best for us is actually evangelistic. It helps fulfill our purpose for being here as God's people. Now, we don't all have gifts for eloquent proclamation, and we don't all have the same gifts for personal evangelism. But we can all live a life that points to the transforming power of God.